Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah 32 as we work our way through this great prophet. Today we study verses 26 to 44. Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 26. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set the city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their heart, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness, with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would understand this passage, that we'd be able to see the way you are speaking to us, and that you would do so even now through your holy word. Help us as we study it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage I just read, Jeremiah 36, verse 26 to 44, provides the Lord's answer to the prayer offered by the prophet in the passage that precedes it. Verses 16 to 25, and Jeremiah prayed to the Lord because of an unusual obligation he had been given at the time. The city of Jerusalem was being besieged by the terrifying Babylonian army. The surrounding area was inflamed, and in such a situation, the Lord sends to Jeremiah and urges him to purchase a field in his nearby hometown. Well, Jeremiah prayed with consternation. Verse 25, "You, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." Well, Jeremiah did what the Lord wanted him to do. He paid out his 17 shekels. He observed all the legal requirements of land transfer. And this witness, it was actually performed in the yard of the palace of the king. It was a public testimony. And what it was doing is it was confirming by his action the promise of the Lord that he would restore the city and the people would be returned after they were lost. It's very interesting. Very often we are like Jeremiah. We know what the Bible says. We do it. But in the quiet of our lives and in our prayer lives, we are often consternated. He's actually consternated about this. And he prays in a way that's conflicted. He started out very well in verse 17. He says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Now, with that beginning, it's surprising the way he ends, which is more or less, "What are you thinking? Why are you having me weigh 17 shekels on that land that's being trampled by the Babylonian army?" That's Jeremiah's prayer. Well, the Lord answers this prayer, and he begins by taking him back to that good beginning. And we read in verse 26 and 7, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?'" Jeremiah prayed, "Nothing is too hard for you." The Lord says, that was a very good thought. "Is anything too hard for me?" And when the Lord asks that, he is bringing to light the truth of one of his attributes that we call omnipotence. He's saying that God is omnipotent. Now, that refers to his infinite power. We call him the Almighty because he is able to do all that he wills, whatever it is. Stephen Charnock points out that God's power is like himself. It is infinite. It is eternal. It is incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, or frustrated by the creature. And so this question, "Is anything too hard for me?" is a rhetorical question. It demands an answer. The demanded answer is no, you're the omnipotent God. Nothing is too hard for you. Well, the same question came up earlier in the Bible in Genesis 18. On that occasion, the Lord came to Abraham and his wife Sarah, and he promised that within a year, Sarah would give a birth, a son to Abraham. Now, the problem was that she was very old at the time, 75, and she was also barren. She'd been barren all of her life. And so when the angel of the Lord, which I believe was a pre-incarnate Christ, there's reason to believe that, when he comes and he gives the promise a year from now, "You, Sarah, are going to give birth to a son," she actually laughed about it. She laughed in her heart. And she, here's what she said, Genesis 18:13, "Shall indeed I bear a son now that I am old?" And the Lord answered to that doubt in the same way he answers Jeremiah's consternation. He said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Genesis 18:14. And the answer was given when a year later, just as was told, aged Sarah had her womb opened and she gave birth to the covenant child Isaac. Here's what we see. God made his promise. The promise he made was true. It was fulfilled because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now, the point then was that Jeremiah should not be surprised that the Lord is asking him to put his faith into action. That's what's happening here. He wants him to take a public action, in this case, the purchase of land, that relied upon the promise of God coming true, however unlikely that promise may seem at the time. Now, for several chapters, Jeremiah has been saying, not only is there going to be the exile, but God's going to bring the Babylonian exiles back, chapter after chapter, in particularly the Book of Comfort, starting in chapter 30. He's prophesying God's going, by grace, he's going to restore his people. And he was even privileged to provide the length of time of the exile. In Jeremiah 25:11, they will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and then God will judge the king of Babylon. He will bring them back. And so when God comes to him and says, "Jeremiah, I want you to pay 17 shekels to buy a plot of land out there," and looking over the walls, everything's on fire, there's a Babylonian army trampling it. That's the situation. Jeremiah not only should be willing to do so based upon the promises God had been giving through him, he actually should have been thinking about it beforehand. If he was a smart investor, he would have said, "I happen to know the future, but this is actually illegal in America, unless it comes by divine revelation. I know future outcomes. Let's see if I can scarf up any land while the price is low." That's what he should have been doing, much less being willing to act when the Lord promised him. Likewise, as soon as the Lord promised to aged Abraham and Sarah that she would give birth to a son, they should have gotten in the car and gone straight to Baby Depot. looking for a crib. They should have bought light blue paint that they were going to make for the nursery. Why? Because the Lord was he has promised it. What he promises will come true. Is anything too hard for me? He says. Well, how do we handle the same situation? How do we respond to the promises of Scripture? Well, first of all, we need to know what they are. Usually when you have books or studies saying Christians are disappointed with God, they prove to be disappointed that God has not fulfilled promises that he never made, namely for an easy present life. That's usually what it is. He has not promised you a pleasant present life with no conflicts in the world, the ungodly world. No, quite the contrary. But he has promised that if you will trust, for instance, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive you of all of your sins by his blood, and you will be justified through faith. And you go, that seems like a hard problem, because I'm actually a guilty sinner, and God is a just, holy God. And so how is God going to do it? How is he going to remain just and actually forgive me, the sinner? Well, it was not too hard for the Lord in his wisdom and his power. He would fulfill what he promised. And if it took, as it did take, for the eternal Son of God to become incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, that he might live a perfect life under the law, that he might be the Lamb of God slain for our sin, God was not only willing, he was able to do it. He is able to fulfill his promise for the forgiveness of your sins. You should trust that promise. Let me give a more mundane example because it relates to Jeremiah's particular application. What is it about our anxiety for material needs and our use of money? He's upset because of he's having to waste money. And the Bible gives promises about that, namely that we should not be anxious because God promises that he will care for the things that we need. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, do not be anxious. Because he pointed to the birds of the air. He said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. They don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Matthew 6:26. And so when a Christian holds tightly to his or her money, refusing to tithe or to give generously to people who are in need, what we're doubting is whether or not God has the power to fulfill what he's promised. He says even the lilies of the field were clad with all the splendor of Solomon. Will not God the Father take care of you? Well, the question will be seen in our anxiety or lack of it, whether we believe. Well, the Lord asks Jeremiah, is anything too hard for me? And he's challenging him. And by now, Jeremiah is a veteran believer. But he's saying, Jeremiah, what I'm calling you to do is to live boldly in your circumstances through faith because you are certain that the things that I promised are going to come to pass. And you'll have trials. We have similar situations. But this is the way that we live in spiritual freedom above the circumstances of a wicked world. You may say, yes, but there's persecution, there's opposition. You should hear what they're planning to do to me in the workplace because of my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You should see what's about to happen to my career. And the Bible has a promise for you. I think of Hebrews 13:5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And so we don't fear man because the Lord has promised to be with us. What about the challenge of witnessing the gospel? It seems awfully risky to start a conversation where you actually talk about sin. These are not the polite things to talk about. Sin and divine judgment, Jesus and the blood of Jesus, hell and heaven. And if I do that, I might lose out. People will think I'm weird. I might lose out in the world, but there's a promise. God says he will make beautiful the feet of those who share the good news. Romans 10:15. And so we act boldly, believing what he's promised. Are we staggered by threatening news? Maybe it's about war. There is news of war looming. Maybe it's personal news of a devastating illness. Maybe it's a threat to our livelihoods. Well, God has given us a promise that should result in our prayers. He said that if we pray, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we respond in faith, believing his promise, we pray, and we leave the matter into his hands. Now, to his credit, Jeremiah bought the field. And he did it without complaint or delay. He performed all the public requirements, knowing it would bring ridicule on him. And yet he was still troubled in his heart, and in his prayer, he expressed dismay regarding God's way. Well, God's answer reminded him, as it reminds us, that it was enough for Jeremiah simply to do what he was commanded by God's word. God spoke in his word. He was to believe it. He was to do it in faith. And we learn here that the Lord glorifies himself by commanding and then doing what seems otherwise impossible. He delights to ask us, is anything too hard for me? Well, that's the basic point made by our passage today, and it's going to be applied in the two parts of the Lord's answer that follow, the first of which shows he's not only omnipotent in a general sense, but more particularly, he is omnipotent to judge sin. He is omnipotent to judge. And this was an important part of the background of Jeremiah buying the plot of land, because the city is going to be judged. Verse 28, "Behold, I am giving the city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it." Now, Jeremiah's prayer had relied on God's omnipotence. And that same almighty power enables the Lord to bring the guilty into judgment. That's what the Lord teaches. Look at verse 28. "I am giving the city into the hands of the Babylonians. Now, Philip Ryken comments that starting with verse 28, God reveals what he plans to do with all of his power. And the first thing he plans to do with all of his power is to punish sin. And to save his people without exercising judgment might be reasonable for someone else, but God will save his people while still judging sin, and it is not too hard for him to do. Well, as we're told here about the Babylonian conquest, realize that that took quite a lot of effort and power. A previous generation, Babylon had been a local power struggling for independence. But God, by his power, he raised up Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, that great conqueror. And he won those great victories with his son's help against the mighty Assyrian Empire. And now here they are, suddenly, in one generation, this mighty, terrifying Babylonian army. And they've come to the city of Jerusalem. And all the while, there's this series of ungodly kings we've been reading about. Jehoiachin, Zedekiah are the primary ones. And they don't believe that God will judge them. And they put their hope in these worldly alliances and diplomacy. And the Lord just swipes it all away in his omnipotent power. Now the siege engines and the assault troops were gathered outside the city. They communicated the truth that judging sinners is not too hard for God. Now, God makes clear why he's judging sin. He always does that. And all through Jeremiah, we've been reading a catalog of all the sins of Israel and Judah. And here we have a concentrated expression of it. I'll try to do it briefly. Verse 30, he shows that the whole time as a people, they'd been violating his word. The children of Israel, the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight, even from their youth. Today, if we learn in the news that someone committed a crime, maybe it's an assault, maybe it's a murder, something like that. And then we learn they've got a rap sheet as long as your arm. And we go, why aren't they in jail? How's that person free with this record of crimes to commit more crimes? And God says, that's true of Judah. In fact, I'm not going to allow it any longer. Verse 30, the children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands. And there's no segment of society left out. It's high and low, secular, religious. Verse 32, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Israel, everybody's indicted for guilt. Sin was found at every level of society and every place in the city. And so it would be set on fire, verse 29, because its rooftops had smelled of offerings made to Baal and drink offerings poured out to other gods. God said, this provoked me to anger. Now, there are foolish readers who will look at this kind of classic Old Testament judgment and go, boy, I'm awfully glad I don't live in the Old Testament. I'm glad I'm not. You know, this is about old. People do this today. This is not a generalized principle. It's only about how God dealt in this one cultural, this one covenantal context. And so it doesn't have anything to do with you. Oh, really? Go back to verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. This is not a local attitude. Do not take comfort in the idea that, well, I'm not a believer, therefore I'm not part of God's people. He doesn't take notice of me. No, you live in His creation. You're His creature. You were made by God for His glory under God's law. And He does care. And He is provoked to sin, to anger by the wickedness of your sin. And that means whether you accept it or not, God will insist on your sins being judged, and He is able to do what He wills in your judgment. He is omnipotent to judge. Now here the Lord is speaking with such indignation for a culture that is permeated top to bottom, right and left, with sin and idolatry. All that was waiting was the time of His judgment. And we would be blind and negligent not to realize that we are living in a culture that is accurately described in the very same terms, permeated with sin and flagrant idolatry and blasphemy. The worship of God is neglected throughout a society that was founded by people who came here for the establishment of the word of the Lord. But we have intentionally turned, as he says of Judah, we've turned our backs as a culture deliberately against him, refusing him worship. Oh, there's worship, though. Oh, there's the rapt devotion of the idols, particularly money, power, pleasure, all of those things. Look at verse 35. The Lord concludes his indictment of Judah's sin by saying such a wicked attitude was never commanded by him, nor did it ever enter into my mind. And the Lord would say that, does say that, about the many prevailing attitudes and trends in American society today. You know, what does God think about our attitude towards marriage? It's interesting, particularly in younger generations today. Marriage is just being completely ignored. It's not a workable solution. And biblical chastity and godly sexuality, you see the media, it's just mocked in our society. It's even scorned as unworthy and undesirable. Meanwhile, there's this rejection of God's created sexual design and homosexuality and transgenderism that now in 2022 is positively taught. You see the news as I do. The argument is about whether or not our children in elementary schools can be pushed into the absurdity and even the destruction of their bodies. This is a matter of debate by people running for high office in the United States today and gaining votes. And we don't stop there. The lying that takes place by our politicians and other leaders. You think the business leaders who ruthlessly exploit low-dollar workers in other countries. Why? For the almighty dollar. The list goes on. It is permeated with sin and wickedness. And behind it all, as with ancient Judah, is the idea that there is no judgment. There's no accountability. There's no one to hold us to account, says an atheistic, agnostic, idolatrous society. And that's what was going on in Judah. They never imagined that God would actually judge them this way. And look at verses 29 and 30. Twice he says, they were provoking me to anger. He says in verse 31, they aroused my anger and my wrath. And he showed patience. He sent the prophets to tell them of the need to repent. Verse 33, but they turned to me their back and not their face. Verse 33, though the Lord taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. Well, the final straw for Judah came with sin so horrific that even a most gracious, long-suffering God could no longer stand by. Verse 34, they set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. Now that's the idols of the wicked God being brought into the holy temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And I think it's an idolatry that's mirrored today in so-called Christian churches, many of them so-called evangelical churches. And yet they are now accommodating and even promoting the degenerate views and behaviors of our wicked culture. But it didn't end there. Verse 35, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Well, this last of all straws was the slaughter of children in the ritual worship of evil. Now, here's a blasphemy that, in fact, the child sacrifice going on there violated virtually all 10 commandments. And it showed that God's judgment soon must come. Particularly of the child sacrifice, he says, I did not command them, verse 34 and 5, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Well, my friends, if the flagrant worship of evil and even the self-serving slaughter of our own children indicated that judgment must come soon for ancient Jerusalem, what does it indicate about today's America? Similar trends seen in America and the once Christian West. Just this year, which had been kind of an up and down year, I don't like to talk about public events except as they're relevant to the message. And it was a great blessing when the Supreme Court of the United States, in an act of judicial and moral sanity, overturned the Roe v. Wade decision that for 50 years has caused millions of children to be slaughtered. And all they did was say the people have the right to vote on it. But have you noticed the outrage on the other side? The public indignation right now, and they're going to win elections this way. By appealing to the people of our culture that we must protect the threatened right to slaughter. We must not even allow it to be voted on, whether or not it is legal to slaughter our babies in the vast majority of cases for convenience. Just this week, there's an act of combining these two things, child slaughter and blasphemy. I refer to Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, putting billboards up across America, inviting women, come to California to have an abortion. And then he had the temerity, he apparently could not help himself, to put up the words of Jesus Christ on that billboard, Mark 12, verse 31, the words, love your neighbor as yourself, as if Jesus Christ was talking about the murder of children. Well, Philip Ryken asks, what can you say about a culture that takes the lives of its own children, whether inside or outside the womb? In other words, what can you say about the post-Christian culture of death in our millennium? Well, my friends, if our passage, Jeremiah 32, 27 to 35, is any guide, we can say that the Lord is provoked. He says that over and over. He is incensed to wrath. And people will say, what are you talking about? America could never be judged. Look at our economy. Look at our GDP. Look at our unemployment rate. Look at our military and the new fighter jets and the aircraft carriers. Look at our alliances. But remember what the Lord says? Is anything too hard for me? And he was speaking of judgment. It is not too hard. He can cast down any nation of mere men. Well, let me say that what is true of societies and nations as a whole is also true for individual persons. Have you heard the word of God? Has it been proclaimed to you? Maybe a friend has mentioned it to you. Maybe you're watching on the internet a record of what I'm preaching right now. Maybe you're sitting in this room and the Bible says to you, God is omnipotent and he is able to judge you for your sins. And then you realize that God sent his son. We're going to get to that right now. And he sent Jesus to the cross. And you're tempted to say, I don't need to give my life to Jesus. I don't need to confess my sins. I don't need to be forgiven. And then to ask for a new spirit, to need a new life. There is no judgment. Well, Jeremiah 32, 27 says that you are forgetting that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And the day will come when you, having provoked him by your sin, will come to an end. Well, that's the first answer. We've seen Jeremiah is told, don't forget, Jeremiah, that God is omnipotent. And that means that, yes, he is omnipotent to judge. Is anything too hard for me, he says. But what's amazing is the last portion of this chapter is the Lord, with no reason other than his own mercy, he points out that he is omnipotent. He is omnipotent to judge. He's also omnipotent to save. That's what we have. Is there anything too hard for me is applied to the deliverance of these same people. Now, Jeremiah acknowledged this judgment. Look at verse 36. The Lord says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say," here's what Jeremiah is saying, "it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, famine, and pestilence. And yet the Lord says, because he had given them over, he could take them back. And he was going to do so by his grace." Well, as the Lord teaches here his omnipotence in saving by a sovereign, wonderful grace, he gives us a tour de force of saving promises. I said earlier, we need to know what the promises are. We're going to rather quickly go through what is a tour de force of what God promises to do for his people. And the first thing he promises is that he will gather them. He had sent them out from their land, but he would regather them in peace and security. Verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety." It's a promise of the Almighty God that he will bring back the exiles to their home. Now, we know that the first installment of this promise was received 70 years later when the beginning of the restoration occurred. But it also was not fully finished there. They didn't dwell in safety. And Reformation teachers were right to notice that this promise is actually fulfilled in the true Jerusalem, which is the Christian church. Listen to Heinrich Bullinger, the Swiss reformer. He writes of this, "In truth, Jerusalem is the church of God. And the promised land bears a symbol of the eternal country. For that reason, the Son of God came into earth from heaven, and he gathered again the children of God, scattered throughout the whole world, a shepherd gathering the little sheep into the oneness of the church." Those words are true. And that means that if you've been saved through faith in Jesus and you've been entered into the holy society of the Christian church, it's because God has been fulfilling this promise of verse 27. He says he would gather that those who'd been scattered and he would bring them into his land. He would bring them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He's fulfilling it for you. And even now, the fullness of this promise is not achieved. It will be brought to fulfillment when Jesus returns. And Revelation 21:4 shows the end of this gathering, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. "And the Lord will wipe away every tear from her eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things will have passed away." God promises an end to the entirety of exile that sin has brought upon his people. We will be gathered ultimately for eternity. And this restoration of the Jewish exiles for Babylon then, the physical restoration, it was just the beginning of a grand project centered in Jesus Christ to fulfill the promises of God. Because he goes on and he promises that in Christ, he will renew the covenant broken by their people. Verse 28, 38, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." It's not merely about coming back to a physical place, but it's coming back to the covenant relationship and its aims. We've already seen in Jeremiah 31 how the new covenant would come in Christ. Our sins will be forgiven and we will be reconciled to God forever. Now, this eternal communion between God and his people required more than forgiveness. It also required spiritual renewal, and God promises this. You talk about a great promise of God. It's in verse 39. "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them." Now, that is a wonderful promise, and God gives it to us. Why did the old covenant fail? Because the law was written on tablets of stone, but not written on our hearts. And so the new covenant promises the inward spiritual renewal by the Spirit of God. Ezekiel said, "I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." Ezekiel 36. And go back to verse 39 and take a look at the language he uses. It's very significant. He says that he will give one heart and one way. Now, what he's doing is he's contrasting the devotedness of his new covenant people with the double-minded record of ancient Judah. They worshiped the Lord, but they turned around and worshiped idols as well. But you see, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit causes a different effect. We don't worship Jesus on Sunday and other gods Monday through Saturday, Monday through Friday, yet another God on Saturday. That is not the mark of God's work. He promises to do more than that. Acts 4:32 says this of the early church. They were of one heart and one soul, a one-minded, a one-way people. And you ask, can that be said about the church today? Can it be said about the Christian church that they're a people of one heart and one way? And the answer is yes. It is being fulfilled today. And you go, well, there's lots of churches that teach another way, and they are not part of the true church. That's how we tell the true church from the false church. There's many differences in some ways, but is there one gospel that they preach? Do they preach the one gospel? Is there one Christ? Is there one way of Christian living, namely through obedience by God's grace and the Word of God? The true church can be identified in that way. And you say, I don't know if that's really possible. God says, is there anything too hard for me? And he has promised that he will give us wholeheartedness, an inward renewal, that together with our brothers and sisters everywhere, we will have one gospel, the true gospel of faith in Jesus and his saving work, and the one way of our lives that is taught by the Bible. By the way, that difference between the true and false can be seen on an individual level. True Christians are not double-minded. And Jesus said, for instance, you cannot love both God and money. And so we need money. We have to have money. We worry about money, but we're not living for it. We're not slaves to money. We trust the Lord for our needs. That's the example of Jeremiah with his 17 shekels. It's relevant for us. Jesus says, you will not live for both God and money. The true Christian does not seek and serve both the glory of God and the glory of the world, but rather wholeheartedly offers his or her life to the service of Christ and his gospel. The true Christian is wholehearted in one way, does not seek to be a little godly and a little worldly. Oh, we may be a little worldly, but that's not what we want to be. And our heart is to be wholly godly. We want to do everything in the name of Jesus. And you ask, I don't know if that kind of thing is possible today. Well, the Lord says, is anything too hard for me? This is what he promises. An inward renewal, a one-hearted people on one way. And he said, it is not too hard for me. It's what you should be expecting me to do. In fact, I will do it for you. And God's grace comes and makes a believer. He says, I will make, look at verse 40, I will make them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And we think of our puny power and our human expectations. We don't really think that any relationship can be forever. But God says, my relationship is forever. If I save you, it's a forever covenant bond. He has omnipotent power. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Lord, on the one hand, he gives preserving grace. And as a result, we respond with persevering faith. And they work together in an unending bond, a covenant fulfillment, all of grace in eternal life. John Calvin points out that what the Lord's talking about here is the work of the Holy Spirit in the perseverance of God's people. And he says the singular gift is the Holy Spirit. For it would not be sufficient that our hearts were formed for his service were he not at work within us to sustain it. For such is our levity and weakness that we might every moment fall away from his grace. There is then the need of grace to preserve us. It hence appears not only from the beginning of godliness, but it proceeds from the Spirit. But he also enables that godliness to continue to the end. I think Calvin's right. That's the point when he says it will be an everlasting covenant. I will put the fear of me in your hearts so that you will never turn away. Well, Jesus made a similar promise. Talk about promises we need to know. He said of his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And you go, is that really true? And our Lord Jesus could talk about the Father, yes, because the Father has sovereignly elected a people from all eternity, and he is the Lord of all providence. And he can say it because the Son is exalted to the right hand of heaven, and Jesus now is interceding for his people that they will not fall away. And particularly here, it's the Holy Spirit at work with indwelling power. This is what is promised to God's people. And they will love the Lord and never turn away. Well, consider this comprehensive promise. I said there was a comprehensive judgment, but here's a comprehensive promise that God will save his people with omnipotent power. He gathers the lost sheep to his Son, the Good Shepherd, who dies for their sins. He gives a new heart to enable them to believe and obey. Through the Holy Spirit working inside, he gives a new disposition so that we persevere in faith by grace, that he might have a people forever, and we might have the Lord as our God. And then look at how he concludes in verse 41. Here's where the heart of God is. He says, you say, why is God doing this? He says, because I will rejoice in it. God rejoices in glorifying his omnipotence in saving grace. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. You know, I think of C.S. Lewis, who made the point that the problem with people is actually not that they don't expect too much, that they expect too much. The problem is not that people expect too much, but they settle for so little. And Lewis spoke about the unbelieving world. He compared them to children who are making mud pies in a dirty street when they could be making sandcastles at a wonderful beach if they only believed, if only they went where it was offered. Well, the same is true for us. God promises a terrible judgment for sin, and he pledges to his people a salvation filled with blessings forever for those who repent of their sin and believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask, is that asking too much? That's what Peter thought. Jesus was giving a similar teaching. And Peter said, who then can be saved if we have to actually repent of sin and renounce other gods and trust in you only? And remember what Jesus said. He said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Well, the Lord concludes his reply to Jeremiah by going back to the point of his prayer. He reminded Jeremiah, remember you mentioned omnipotence? Don't forget omnipotence. Then he says, by the way, I'm omnipotent to judge. I'm omnipotent to save. He concludes by saying, Jeremiah, why don't you trust my omnipotence? And that's where this message concludes for us today as well. We are to trust his omnipotence. Here's what Jeremiah asked. What does the Lord mean by asking him to put out 17 whole shekels for land that was made worthless by Babylon's army? And Christians pray the same way today. We ask, what is God doing by asking us to insist on unpopular truths that are going to get us kicked off of social media platforms? What is God doing by asking us to live in the world but not to embrace the world's spirit? What's the Lord doing with my money, asking me to spend it not on today but on eternity? Well, the Lord's answer to Jeremiah gives an answer for us if we are reluctant to live wholly for him. You see, God was going to make that worthless land quite profitable in days to come. Verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. And it turned out that it was not a crazy investment. The Lord was just, does it ever occur to us? God is not asking you and me to do something crazy. He's asking us to act out of faith that what he promises is true. He says, Jeremiah, that land, and you're sitting on a gold mine. And he's looking out the window. It doesn't look very good right now. So we have verse 44. Fields shall be bought for money. Deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem. Then he works outwardly in the cities of Judah, the cities of the hill country, the cities of the Shephelah, the cities of the Negev. I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Yes, it was a terribly depressed market, but how it would appreciate in the day when God's salvation promises come true. Well, just then, as the key to Jeremiah's land purchase, which is really his living wholeheartedly for the Lord, that the key lay in the future fulfillment of God's promise, the same is true for us. If you ask me what is the great need of our generation, one thing I would say is Christian people who not only say they believe, who not only publicly worship, but who have consecrated their lives wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. That's the need of our generation. And here we see the key to that is believing that he is able to fulfill what he's promised. Because the truth is that while there are present benefits to a sacrificial life of bold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the real dividend comes only when Jesus returns. And so can a Christian, here's the question, can a Christian be so sure that the promises of God are true, that we are willing to surrender the entirety of our lives to him and to his glory? I want to say to you, that is the question. And how will you answer it? Dare I say, the world is watching. Well, here's the way the Lord puts that same question. He gives it to you. He asks, is anything too hard for me? Well, Father, I pray that your words would go into our hearts, because it's not easy. You know it, Lord. We're weak. It's not easy to live in this age for you. But, Father, you have given us these promises, these heritage of faith. You've brought us to life to believe. And so, Father, I pray that we would go the whole way, as it were. And we would bank on your promises coming true, that by that means we would live boldly and wholeheartedly in this wicked generation through faith. And Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself through our lives. But Lord, we pray particularly that you would use us as servants of that gospel so that people would be saved. We even pray for our nation, Lord, that you would grant repentance, a revival of saving faith. We know that if it does not happen, there will be judgment. But you are mighty to save. And so glorify yourself in and through our lives. Be mighty to save by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.